As we think about the life that we live here on this earth, our life is comprised of a multitude of different relationships. I think about our relationships here this morning that we have within our family. We have a husband and wife relationship. We have parents and children relationships. We have relationships within our workplace. I think about the employer and the employees. I think about the co-workers with one another. I think about the relationships that we have here in the church between the pastors and the members and the congregation with one another. And then I think about the relationships that we have within our community, public servants with private citizens and residents and neighbors with one another. According to a New York Times report back in 2013, the average American in the United States knows approximately 600 people. And so that's a lot of relationships that we have. And granted, this morning, many of those relationships are superficial. Many of them may be occurring over social media platforms. Some are serious and some might be intimate. Some are encouraging and some are pleasant. And then some are hurtful and some are unwanted within our life. And then some relationships can also be just a little bit confusing. I think about a man by the name of Bill Baker in London. He was married once again at the age of 76, and he got married to a lady by the name of Edna Harvey. And Edna happened to be Bill's granddaughter's husband's mother. All right, you can try to figure that out, all right? But Edna was Bill's granddaughter's husband's mother, and that's where the confusion of their relationships began. And giving a report or commenting on this marriage, Baker's granddaughter by the name of Lynn, she said, "Now my mother-in-law is my step-grandmother. My grandfather is now my stepfather-in-law. My mom is now my sister-in-law, and my brother is now my nephew. But even crazier than all of that, I am now married to my uncle, and my own children are my cousins." All right, that's a confusing relationship that she's going through. And some of us might have maybe that type of family, or maybe in your workplace, there's a lot of different relationships that we try to cultivate and we try to maintain within our lives. But with the lack of time that we have, many times we could only cultivate those that are most important to us within our lives. I think about my relationship with my wife. That is the most important earthly relationship that I have, and I do my very best to invest into that relationship and to cultivate that relationship that I have with my spouse. After that, it is my relationship with my three children, and so we try to schedule time when we have times for dating between my wife and I. We schedule time when we can have family days with our children. We schedule times that we can go on vacations and outings throughout the year because I want to give them priority, that I would cultivate that relationship over other earthly relationships that I have in this life. You see, before my relationship with my community, and before my relationship with my friends, and before my relationship even with my church, comes the relationship that I have with my family, my three children, and my wife, Sarah. But besides all of those relationships that I have, there is one relationship in my life that supersedes all other relationships, and that is the relationship with my God, with my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very clear that the first and the great commandment that we find in the Scriptures, given to us by Jesus, is that we would cultivate that relationship that we have with the Lord. In Matthew 23, verse 37, the Bible says, "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." And I want to ask you here this morning, how is your relationship with your God? I want to ask you this morning, how is your relationship with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And as we look at Philippians chapter 3 here this morning, we find the heart of the Apostle Paul, and he looks back to when his relationship began with the Lord, and then he gives us his heart's desire in growing in that relationship, in knowing him more and more in his Christian life. And so I want you to notice with me this morning a few thoughts in regards to this most important relationship that we ought to cultivate and grow in as we live our life here on this earth. First of all, notice with me in the Scriptures, I find here the starting point of our relationship. Notice with me the starting point of our relationship. And just like any other human relationship, there must be an introduction, and there must be a starting point. There must be a time when we first came to know the Lord, when we first met the Lord Jesus Christ. And the starting point of our relationship that we find in the Scriptures is found in a word called salvation. That's what the Bible speaks about. And as we think about the Apostle Paul, his relationship with God began when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved on that dusty road to Damascus. And in these first few verses, Paul speaks about that experience. He speaks about his salvation experience, and he speaks of it in a way as a transaction. And here he uses in the first few verses some business terms and some accounting terminology, and he speaks about gains referring to profits, and he speaks about losses meaning deficits, and then he uses the word count meaning to reckon. And when Paul met Jesus Christ, he came to know who Jesus really was, and we find here that there was a change that took place in the life of Paul. We find here that there was a transfer, if you let me say it that way, that took place within his personal accounts when it came to his gains and his losses. For what Paul thought were gains and profitable towards salvation, he quickly realized that they had absolutely no salvific ability when it came to his righteousness before God. And so notice with me here in the first few verses, starting in verse number 4, I find here that Paul was reliant on his flesh. He had a reliance on his flesh. He thought that, hey, if I can be a good person, if I can build up some good works in my life, then that ought to attain for me righteousness in the sight of God. And in verse number 4, the Bible says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And what Paul is saying there in verse number 4, he's saying, let's compare our lives together. He's saying, if you look at my life and you compare it with yours, and we look at the list of good deeds that we've done, he says, my self-righteousness will trump anybody else's resume. I ought to have received righteousness before God if it was based upon our works. And so in verse 5 down to verse number 6, Paul begins to list his 7 credentials of why he ought to have earned salvation and righteousness before God. And in verse 5, he says, I was circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And that's the credentials, and that is the resume of this man that we know as the Apostle Paul. He says he was faithful to the rituals. Right, he's lining up all his good deeds. This is his gains column, if you let me say it that way. And he's saying, this is what I did, and this is why I ought to have attained righteousness in the sight of God. He says, I was faithful to the rituals. We find there at the beginning, he says, I was circumcised the 8th day. You see, the act of circumcision was the most essential rite in Judaism, and they believed that one could not be truly saved without going through that rite of circumcision. And so he says, I was faithful to the rituals. But he also points out here that he was from the chosen race. He says, I am of the stock of Israel. He was part of the chosen people. He was not a Gentile proselyte that converted into Judaism, but rather he was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Paul is listing these credentials. He's saying, hey, I was faithful to the rituals. I went through that. He's saying, I was from the chosen race. He goes on. He says, I am from a ranking tribe. He says, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. You see, Benjamin was one of the most noble tribes in Israel, for King Saul, the first king of Israel, came out of Benjamin. Mordecai, the deliverer of the Jews, was a Benjamite. The holy city of Jerusalem was in Benjamin's territory. And so he's listing down. He says, I'm from the ranking tribe of Benjamin. He says, also, I've been faithful to my heritage. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul was not a Hellenized Jew. Those who lived outside of Palestine and had come to adopt the Greco-Roman culture and their main language would have been Greek. Those were the Hellenized Jews. Many times in the book of Acts, we read that those were the Grecians that the Bible describes them as. And Paul is saying, I was not a Grecian. Paul is saying, I was not a Hellenized Jew. Although I was born outside of Palestine, I left my home of Tarsus and I came into Jerusalem and I came under the tutelage of the famous rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. And so he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then he touts his religious position. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He said, do you know who I was? I was the Pharisee. I was the elite when it came to the religious leaders of our community. And we find here that he was a man that was fastidious when it came to keeping the law. He had a position of interpreting and teaching of the Mosaic Law. It was a position that was respected by others in society. It was an influential position, a position that had political power because of the loyalty that they had received from the people. And so he says, I had this position. I was a Pharisee. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the stock of Israel. I am a Pharisee. This is who I am in my life. He goes on further. He says, I was zealous and I was sincere in my religion. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And we find here that his zeal was proved in his sincerity, that he drove out the church, that he persecuted the church, and he believed that they were a rebellious sect that was defying God, and he was sincere in doing that. And he went all the way up to the city of Damascus so that he can prove his zeal and prove his sincerity before the Jews. And then finally, we find here the final credential that Paul gives us is that he was blameless. And he says there in conclusion in that verse, he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He wasn't saying that he was perfect, but outwardly nobody could place an accusation on Paul that he had not kept the law. He was an extreme legalist to the nth degree. You see, as we think about the Mosaic Law, the Pharisees during that time, they had developed a system of 613 laws. They would have 365 of them that were negative laws, one for every single day of the year. They also had 248 positive laws of those things that they ought to do. And to this, Paul kept to this law, and he followed the rules. He dotted every I, and he crossed every T. And Paul is saying, hey, I looked at all of my credentials, and they were gains. He's saying, if you compared your life to my life, my self-righteousness would outweigh your self-righteousness. My good deeds and religiosity would trump your good deeds and religiosity. And he's saying, hey, if there was anybody in this life that ought to have confidence in his flesh and trust in himself that he had attained unto righteousness, it ought to be me, because look at my credentials and the resume that I have done for the work of God. And so we find here that Paul lists out his credentials. He was reliant upon his flesh, but then he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he came to realize that righteousness could not come by his works, that everything he had placed his confidence and trust in was no longer a gain, but it became a loss in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse number 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And so we find here Paul begins with his reliance on his flesh. But then notice here we find, secondly, his righteousness through faith. And Paul realizes at this point, it's not through my flesh, it's not through my good works that I could be saved, but it's righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse number 8, the Bible reads, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And in verse number 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And Paul states here that righteousness and salvation cannot come by our own efforts or our works or our religion, but righteousness can only be attained through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 3, verse number 20, the Bible reads, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And you see here this morning, when we by faith turn from trusting in ourselves and our works and our religion, and we trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, at that very moment, there's a transaction that takes place. At that very moment, there's an exchange. There's a transfer that takes place within our accounts. For at that very moment, my sin is imputed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus' righteousness then is imputed into my account. For in my place, Jesus took my sin, and in my place, he died for the payment of my sins on the cross. And he paid my sin debt, and he erased my debt from my account. And when he died, Jesus proclaimed, it is finished, saying, tetelestai, meaning that the sin debt has been paid. And at the moment that we realize it's not by my works of righteousness, but it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust in Jesus as our personal Savior, my sin goes on Jesus' account, and Jesus' righteousness comes into my account, and my sin debt is paid on the sacrifice of Calvary when Jesus died on the cross. And therefore, I am forgiven, and therefore, I am justified in the sight of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that is what takes place at the moment of salvation. And that is the beginning of our relationship with the Lord. You see, that is the starting point that each and every one of us, sometime in our past, we must have a point where we came to know Jesus as our personal Savior, where we are no longer depending upon our flesh and having confidence in our works, but placing faith alone in Jesus Christ for who He is and what He did for us on the cross. And so the starting point of our relationship with God begins at salvation. But then I want you to notice, secondly, if you've been saved and you know for certain that you are a child of God, then we find here in the following verses the supreme pursuit of our relationship with the Lord. I find here the supreme pursuit of our relationship with God. You see, the primary goal and pursuit of the Christian life this morning is to know Christ and to become like Him. You see, once we are saved, we are to strive to know Him more and more. In John chapter 17, verse number 3, the Bible says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." And that was the passion of Paul. He wanted to know Jesus Christ. It's not that he wanted to be introduced to Jesus Christ, for he already met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, but he wanted to know Him personally. He wanted to know Him more and more as the days went by. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 10, that is what Paul is speaking about there. He says that I may know Him. Him, I may know Jesus Christ, my Savior. And what Paul means here is not a one-time meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wants to know Him more and more than he does at that point right then. For those words there, may know, is the word ginosko, and it indicates the most intimate knowledge that one can have of another person. And you see, that is the heartbeat of every godly Christian here this morning, not to simply know of God, and not to simply know about God, but to know God personally, and to know God intimately, and to know God experientially, to grow in our relationship with the Lord. And I wonder here this morning, and I ask each and every one of you, do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus? I'm not asking you if you're saved, but I'm asking you this morning, do you know Him intimately? Do you know Him experientially? Do you know God? Many times people come to me and they ask me, "Pastor, do you know so-and-so? And have you met this person before? Do you know him?" And I would many times respond, "I know who he is. We've met before, but I don't really know him." And all of us would really understand what that means. I met him maybe in passing. I met him at a church. Maybe I met him in some public arena, but I met him. I know who he is, but I don't really know that person. But if someone asked me here this morning, "Do you know a person by the name of Sarah Choi?" If they asked me that question this morning, I would say, "Well, I've met her before." No, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't say that. But I would say, "Yes, I do. I know her very, very well. I know her personally. She is my wife." And for some of us here this morning, we've met the Lord. We know who He is. We've been introduced to Him. We know what He has done for us, but that's the extent of our relationship with our Savior. We do not really know the Lord, because we're not personally pursuing a relationship with God. And you see here this morning, the supreme pursuit of every Christian is not to go out there and live in the world and make a lot of money and a name for ourselves. The supreme pursuit of every Christian is not to master a craft or a talent. It's not even to serve others and win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the supreme pursuit of every born-again believer here this morning is to know God and to become like Him in our life. That is the supreme pursuit of every single one of us. I think about the church at Ephesus in Revelations chapter number 2. In verse number 2, the Bible says, "I know thy works," and this is Jesus speaking to that church. He says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Up to that point, this sounds like a wonderful church. Here's a church that has been faithful unto the Lord. Here's a church that has been patient through the tribulations and the persecutions of life. Here's a church that called out the false doctrines and the false prophets and kicked them out of their membership. And here's a church that has been faithful and pure unto the Lord. But then in verse number 4, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And you see here this morning, many Christians are busy serving God, but then we forget to love God and to know God and to passionately pursue Him with all of our hearts. I remember a little while ago, I was over at Starbucks, and I was waiting for my drink to be prepared. And as I was waiting for my drink to be prepared, I saw a lady there, and she was fixing her drink, and she had a little daughter standing right next to her. Maybe she was about 2 years old. And I remember as I was just standing there, just kind of observing other people within that Starbucks, I noticed that that little girl had kind of slipped away from her mother, and she went around the corner where she could not be seen. And after that mother had fixed her coffee, she looked up, and all of a sudden she realized that her daughter was gone. And her daughter's name was Maya, and she immediately, her eyes widened, and she dropped that coffee, and she started looking around frantically all throughout that store, and she began to yell, "Maya! Maya, where are you? Maya, mommy's here. Maya, where are you?" And she was yelling. She didn't care what other people thought about her. She didn't care how loud she was, that she was interrupting the customers and the workers. She didn't care about her drink anymore. She only had one purpose in her heart. She was seeking for her daughter, Maya. And if you've ever lost a son or lost a daughter for a period of time, maybe at a supermarket or maybe at a shopping center, you know at that point everything drops. There's only one passion in your heart, and that is to find your child. And you see here this morning, that's the type of pursuit that we need as we seek after the Lord. We need a passion with all of our hearts that we want to know God, that we want to pursue after God, that we want to develop and cultivate and grow in our relationship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about what the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." In Psalm 42, it says, "As the hart or the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." And Paul pursued after the Lord, and he wanted to know Christ. And I want you to notice here in verse number 10, first of all, he wanted to know his strength. He wanted to know the power of God within his life. For the Bible says in verse number 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." He wanted to know the resurrection power. And you see, the power of his resurrection is the power of the Holy Spirit of God. For the Spirit of God raised him from the dead, and it is this very Spirit that dwells within every Christian and every believer. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." And you see here, every Christian at the moment of salvation possesses the power of the Holy Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." And you see here, it's the Holy Spirit of God within every believer who provides the power to live a holy life. It is the Holy Spirit that provides the power to overcome temptations. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to overcome our flesh and to become more like Christ. And therefore, this morning, every Christian possesses the power already at the moment of salvation. We possess all of the Holy Spirit of God. We possess all of the power that God can give us through the Holy Spirit of God. But not every Christian knows this power or employs this power in their life, because I believe we live in a generation that is ignorant when it comes to the Word of God. For it is the Word of God coupled with the Spirit of God that gives us victory and power in this life. I think about what R.A. Torrey said. He was the right-hand man to D.L. Moody. He knew something about the power of God in his life. And he wrote, "Some believers magnify the Spirit but neglect the Word." He said, "This will not do, because fanaticism and groundless enthusiasm are the results." He said, "Others seek to magnify the Word but largely ignore the Spirit. This will not do either. It leads to dead orthodoxy and to truth without life and power. The true course is to recognize both the instrumental power of the Word through which the Holy Spirit works and the living, personal power of the Holy Spirit who acts through the Word." And so R.A. Torrey is saying, just like the Bible teaches, that only as we are filled with God's Spirit and inundated with God's Word can we live a life of victory, and can we know the power that God desires each and every one of us to know, the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Only as we're filled by His Spirit and we're walking in the Word of God can we know the power that God desires for us to have. In Ephesians chapter 6, I think about the armor of God. And out of those six pieces of armor, that battle gear that Paul speaks about, five of those are defensive. I think about the loins that are girt about with truth. I think about the breastplate of righteousness, the feet that are shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. I think about the helmet of salvation. But out of that list, there's one piece of that armor, there is one piece of that battle gear that is for the offensive, that is for the attacking. And we would understand here this morning, if we're going to win the battle, we need to have the right armor to defend ourselves, but at the same time, we need to know how to wield the weapon. We need to know how we can fight the wicked one. We need to know how we can overcome our flesh and the temptations of the world. And the Bible says there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And for us to know the power of God, for us to walk in victory, for us to live a holy life, sanctified unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we got to be filled with God's Spirit, but then we have to be walking in the Word of God. For it's the Word of God through the Holy Spirit of God that will give us the power that we need in our Christian life. Once again, R.A. Torrey wrote, "The secret of effective Christian living is knowing the power of the Spirit through the Word of God." And so we find here that Paul, first of all, wanted to know the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to know the resurrection power that Jesus had. But then secondly, I want you to notice as we move on, we find here he wanted to know his sufferings. He wanted to know the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 10, once again, it says, "And the fellowship of his sufferings." And you see here this morning, there's something about suffering together or in the same manner that bonds people together. I think about soldiers who have fought and bled together on the battlefield. They might have begun as strangers, but once the battle is over, they leave as brothers in arms together. I think about parents who have lost a child at a young age. They have a special affinity and a sympathy for one another. I think about families who have suffered from cancer. They have a bond and an understanding of one another. And Paul so desired to know the Lord Jesus Christ that he was willing to suffer as Jesus did, to have a deeper fellowship with the Lord. For it is in the moments of our suffering that we tend to draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the moments of our suffering that we begin to understand the heart of Christ. It's in our suffering that many times we come to know the grace that God has for each and every one of us. And it's as we suffer together, as we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, as we are depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that our bond and our fellowship becomes closer with our Savior. One Christian lady who was a quadriplegic wrote, "But to know Christ is always a personal invitation to suffer with Christ. No one enters the Lord's intimate fellowship without first entering his fellowship of suffering." And so we find here the desire of Paul's heart was to know Christ. And he said, "Lord, I want to know your power. I want to know your strength, the resurrection power that comes through the Holy Spirit of God. But then I also want to grow in my fellowship in your sufferings." But then also I find here he wanted to know his submission. He wanted to know the submission of the Lord during his death. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that verse finally concludes. It says, "Being made conformable unto his death." And that word conformable there means to render like. It means to assimilate. It means to bring to the same form. That word conformable, once again, is written in the present tense, meaning that it's an ongoing process. It's something that Paul is striving to do each and every day for the rest of his life. He wants to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was at his death. And Paul wanted to continue becoming like his Savior. I remember many years ago when I was in junior high, at the height of his basketball career, Michael Jordan, I don't know if you know who Michael Jordan is, but if you ever followed sports, you would know who he is. At the height of his basketball career, he had a commercial, a Gatorade commercial that became very popular. And they had a catchy song on that commercial that was entitled "Be Like Mike," which described the dreams of so many young people. And that song sang something like this, and don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you this morning, all right? But it read something like this: "Sometimes I dream that he is me. You've got to see that that's how I dream to be. I dream to move, I dream I groove like Mike, if I could be like Mike." And I remember when I was in junior high, I wanted to be like Mike. I'll be honest with you. I wanted to be like Michael Jordan. We had a small basketball court that we had in our garage. It was probably about yay high, and I had a small little basketball, and I'd go out there, and our family could not afford Air Jordans, but we were able to afford a t-shirt that had Michael Jordan's face on the front, and that was my favorite t-shirt. I would wear that every time going into my garage, and I'd grab my basketball, and I'd do the countdown in my head, and here he goes, and I'd dribble. I try to play like him. I try to talk like him, stand like him, shoot like him, and even as I try to go in and drive with that basketball, I'd stick out my tongue just like he did and dunk it onto that court, and I wanted to be like Michael Jordan. There was a lot of other young people during that time that wanted to be like Mike. And you know, a lot of people here this morning, maybe they don't want to be like Michael Jordan anymore, but there's a lot of young people that want to be like the next movie star, and they want to be like the next pop star, and they want to be like the next richest person or the most famous person. And then again, there's a lot of us that are adults, and maybe we wouldn't say, I want to be like that person on TV, but we're trying to be the next millionaire, and we're trying to be the next CEO, and we're trying to be the next powerful politician or whatever it might be, and we're striving to be like somebody in this life. But what we desperately need in Christianity are not more politicians, are not more doctors, are not more business people, but we need Christian men and women and young people that would say, I desire to be like Jesus and Jesus alone. That's my heart. I want to be conformed unto the image of my Savior. I want to think like him. I want to talk like him. I want to walk like him. I want to be like Jesus Christ. And that was the desire of the Apostle Paul. He said, I want to be like Christ, and I want to be like him in his death, conformable unto his death. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And being conformable unto Jesus is to be like Christ in his death. And what that means is we must be clothed with the humility that he had. We must become the lowliest servant. We must be like Jesus was, to make himself of no reputation, to be dead to our self-will, to be dead to our self-ambitions and our personal drive, and to be completely surrendered and obedient to the will of God. And that was the desire of Paul. He says, I want to know my Savior, and I want to be like him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to be in the fellowship of his sufferings as he suffered, as he was betrayed, as he was lonely on that cross. I want to know that suffering, that I might fellowship with him closer in my life, and then I want to be conformable unto his death. To have that heart of humility, to be the lowliest servant of all, to give my life a ransom for many, to be one that is completely surrendered and obedient to the will of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And you see here this morning, for us to know Christ and for us to be like Christ means that we will be conformable unto his death, that we would live a life of self-denial, that we would live a life of humility, that we would live a life of complete surrender to the will of God within our lives. And so we find here the supreme pursuit of every single Christian is to know God, to know Christ, and to become like him, to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so we find the starting point of our relationship is our salvation. The supreme pursuit then is to know him and to become like him. And then finally here, as we close, I want you to notice with me the spiritual purpose of our relationship. The spiritual purpose of our relationship. And in verse number 11, Paul writes, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And this is not an expression of doubt, but modest humility by the Apostle Paul. And Paul looked forward to the day that his sinful nature would be eradicated and that he would be resurrected with a new body with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:23, the Bible says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And you see here, that's the purpose of our relationship with God, that one day we will be restored to that perfect relationship between man and God, that one day we will enjoy our relationship with the Lord to the fullest potential, the way that it was before sin entered into the Garden of Eden. And in the resurrection, we will be given a glorified body without sin, and we will be completely conformed into His image, and we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the end goal of our sanctification, that we would be like Him. In Romans 8:28, the Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2, the Bible says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And you see, that's the end goal of our Christian life, right? It's that the Lord would restore us back to that relationship, the perfect relationship without sin, the perfect fellowship that we would have with our Savior and with our Creator. And in this life, God has saved us. And that's the starting point of our relationship. And then God says, throughout this life, your supreme pursuit ought to be to know Me more and more each and every day, and to become like Me as you strive in your Christian life. For at the end of this all, when we step into eternity and we're resurrected with our glorified body, that's who will be like Jesus Christ, and will enjoy fellowship and pleasures with the Lord forevermore. That is the final purpose of our Christian life. And that's what God is working within our life. That's the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit of God that He's doing in the life of every Christian here this morning, that we might be able to enjoy that fellowship without sin in the presence of our Savior. I think about what D.L. Moody said. He said, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto His glorious body." And you see, with the new body and without sin, we will enjoy perfect fellowship with God. And that's what we were created for, to know Him, that one day we would know Him perfectly and we would enjoy the pleasures forevermore. But until that day arrives, our purpose and our passion ought to be to pursue to know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to be introduced to Him, not just to know who He is and what He did for us on the cross, not just to begin that relationship. That's the most important decision, of course. But then after that, to continually grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed and sanctified into His image. And so I wonder here this morning, do you know God? As I look around this room, there's many that know a lot about a lot of different things. There are many smart people in this room, and if I sat down with you and you told me about your career and you told me about your job and we talked maybe about politics or sports or whatever it might be, we'd be able to sit down and you'd be able to fill me up with knowledge about all these different areas of life. But my question here this morning is, do you know God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Him personally? Do you know Him intimately, experientially? Do you know Jesus? If Jesus were to walk into this auditorium today, He wouldn't look like the paintings, all right? That's not what Jesus looked like. But if He was to walk into this room dressed in common clothes like we're dressed here this morning, I wonder by His speech and by His actions and by His Spirit, would we know that's my Savior? That's Jesus Christ, because that's the one that I walk with and I talk with every single day of my life. That is Jesus, I'm sure of it. Would we know that? Do you know Jesus? Do you know God in your life? I wonder this morning, have you been introduced to Jesus then? There might be some in this room that never started that relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that's you here this morning, God loves you and Jesus died for you. And He wants you to know Him as your personal Savior, that He might forgive all your sins and give you righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I encourage each and every one of us here this morning that we would grow in our relationship with the Lord, with Christ, that we would have an intimate relationship with our Savior this morning.